like to have a time for you to pray for me. Great burden this morning. Please pray for me for a moment. I have seldom had the tremendous a burden from the Lord that I have this morning. I've entitled this message, "The Goodness of God?" In Romans chapter 11, verses 22, I want to pick out one little phrase, which I usually don't do, but I want to this morning, where it says, that seems so unusual to me before, but seems so apropos right now, "Behold the kindness and severity of God." The kindness and the severity of God. I was at my office Friday working on Ephesians for tonight. And I always enjoy watching the evening news. It's one of the things I really enjoy. So I turned on my television to watch the evening news. I don't know how many of you happen to watch ABC Evening News Friday night. It's a special on Cambodia. It'd been a long time since I had seen children dying of starvation. The last time I can remember being struck with the vastness of that is the war in Biafra. I guess it was back in the late 60s. For the first time in my life, I saw little ones dying of malnutrition. And maybe it was because of the hardness of my own heart, as I had heard the reports now for months about what was happening there. And maybe it was that breaking of that unconcern that totally devastated me emotionally. I want to think it was God speaking to me. But I was almost totally incapacitated emotionally the rest of that night. And I am feeling the effects from that this morning. And I do have a message, and I want so badly to convey it. Have you ever questioned the goodness of God? Randy's song about killing it when he sang, "Let the little children come." And I went home and saw my little kids playing and laughing and remember the song that says, "Jesus loves little children of the world." And I just can't believe that God loves my little children more than he loves those little ones I saw. The little ones I saw on television are going to die. There's no hope. There's no way relief can get there in time for the ones they pictured. And I remember one little child, must have been about 1.5, 2, sitting in a hospital somewhere south of Phnom Penh, a children's hospital. And the whole hospital was full of children on mats. And there was no food for them. They were just sitting on mats dying. And the little child was looking up at the camera, and wasn't really a cry. I don't think I had enough strength to cry. It was just kind of an unearthly groan. And I think that characterized the next several hours for me. I love to preach on the goodness of God. I love to preach on the sovereignty of God. I love to preach on the mercy and patience of God. I love to preach that God is love. But I must admit to you that my mind screamed out in agony for what I saw. Now, I know it's not the first time in history, and it's happened all the way through. The stench of man's unlove for man is abysmal. And yet, I'm not going to preach this morning on suffering and evil and pain for the believer, because I speak about that all the time. I have great confidence in dealing with Christians that suffer or believers that suffer. I can handle that. I can relate to the suffering of Christ. I can relate it to God disciplining us. I can relate to us becoming more like Jesus day by day through our needs. I can relate a Christian suffering. I don't have any problem with that biblically. But I'm afraid the thing that just caught in my throat that I almost choked on and still almost choke on is the innocence of children suffering and the terrible injustice of it all. Just the ungodly, no explanation injustice of that kind of thing. And in those hours of praying and weeping and seeking, I have to be open enough to say, God, I don't understand this. And I want to tell you, it stinks to me. And I'm not sure I can sing Jesus Loves Little Children anymore. I'm just not sure I can sing that anymore. And I guess the thing that got me more than anything after thinking about just the sheer horror of it was my theology that demands of me that I believe the Bible. I have no options but to believe the Bible. I believe that's the self-revelation of God. I am limited by what it says and what it does not say. The very fact that I believe so strongly, because it is so revelational, it's so often the mouth of Jesus, there is an eternal separation from God. We call it hell. And even beyond the physical suffering of these people was the spiritual overwhelming implication. Not only are they suffering and dying, but if my theology is true and what I believe about the Word of God is true, they are dying not simply physically once, they are dying eternally because they do not know our Savior. And that the waves of that overwhelmed me even more than the physical suffering. How do I deal with that theologically? How can I wrestle with the goodness of God in the face of that kind of experience? Well, I began to pray. And remember last time when this happened to me in the war to Biafra, I preached the next Sunday on Romans 8, 28 and 29, that all things work together for good. And even that precious verse to me, I just could not quite come to the level of faith to buy that this time. So I have some questions I want to ask rhetorically, and then I want to try to answer them biblically, and then I want to try to conclude this, and I hope that we don't run too far over, but if we run over, you're going to have to forgive me, because I can't live with this burden unless I share it with you, okay? Three questions that haunt my mind. Why do the innocent suffer? Especially children. If suffering is not related to redemption, but eternal damnation, where is the love of God? I can see something in suffering that turns a man to Christ. I can see something in suffering that builds the character of the individual. But oh my God, where is the answer to suffering if all the end of suffering is death without Christ? Number three. If God is truly loving, merciful, kind, and patient, as well as all-powerful, nothing happening outside of His will, how can we explain the magnitude of suffering and evil in our world? If God is really good, and God is really all-powerful, and God could change it if He wanted to, how? Why? Well, these are the thoughts that I almost could not live with. And since I'm committed, body, soul, and mind to the Word of God, I had to begin to look at the Bible. I don't care what men say. Philosophy doesn't impress me. It seems like so often a mental tautology or a mental assumptions that I can't seem to agree with. So I had to go to the book. What does the book say about this? Does the book answer the question? Does the book deal with this kind of horror? I remember Genesis 1:31, where after God had created everything, and his last statement, the last statement about creation is, "And behold, it was very good." It was good. Something's happened. It's not good anymore. Something's wrong. It's not good anymore. But it was good. It was very good, God says. And that includes the creation of man, the creation of animals, and the creation of the world. And so my mind began to let my theology and my intellect take back over what my emotions had grabbed and ran with. I began to think to myself, this is not the world that God wanted it to be. This is not the world that God wanted it to be. I let that filter down. No, God did not will this kind of a world. Nor, must I add, will the world ever be the world that God wants it to be. You say, what? If God's all-powerful, why one day won't the world be what God wants it to be? You say, God is the creator. You're telling me that even heaven won't be perfect? That's exactly what I'm saying. This world is not the world God intended to be, and this world will never be the world that God intended to be because of the presence in our world of a thing called eternal damnation. You say, I don't buy that. Folks, I don't have to answer for your theology. I only have to answer for mine. And I am presuppositionally committed to the Bible as the self-revelation of God. I can go no farther beyond its bounds, and I can limit myself only by what it says. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it uses the same word for eternal life as it used for eternal separation. The same Greek word in the same verse. If we're going to let heaven be forever, oh God, eternity is going to be apart with hell. Now that tells me that this world is never going to be what God wanted it to be, because God never willed for man to be in hell, and hell is always going to be a presence. And that means that God did something that was going to hurt him through eternity. One more step, please, in my mental process as I struggle with these questions. I've got to believe that God is sovereign and that nothing happens apart from his will. You say, you don't mean the devil. I've got to mean the devil. If God is sovereign and nothing happens according to his will, everything has got to be in the will of God. That's what hit me so hard about little ones dying. That somehow God allows that. I've got to believe that God is sovereign. I've got to believe that God is in control. If I believe the Bible, God is in control. So what's happened? God has limited himself. God in his own power has limited his power. God in his own will has limited his will by allowing his creation to have a free will. Man's free will is, I don't think of that often, I just assume it. I never have got down to the depths of struggling with God allowing man to have a free will. And I want you to think of me for a moment of the price that God paid to allow man to have a free will. I want you to just blow off all the shallow thinking about free will, and I want you to try with me to look at the heart of God and what price he paid. By allowing free will, he allowed part, and we might even say the majority, of the creation that he loved the most, man, to turn away from him. I keep hearing people say, more people are going to be saved than lost. They never read Jesus where it says, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go that way, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that go that way. Now, I know you love your children. Boy, I love my kids. And I would do almost anything for them to have happiness and joy. When God allowed man to have a free choice, God knowingly lost the majority of his kids. His own world turned away from him. That's what the New Testament says. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Second, God paid the price in giving man free will of losing some for eternity. Matthew 25:46. You can't get around it. As I was thinking about these things, and if hell really is eternal, and if the words of Jesus are really true, then I thought to myself, does God ever have a good day? Does God ever have a good day? Is there ever a day in the life of God that His heart does not break? Is there ever a day in the life of God where He does not weep over the lostness of man? Is there ever a day in the life of God, even in eternity, even in the kingdom, even in the heavenlies, even in the hereafter, that God's love won't go out to that which He had lost and loved? Psalms 139:16 says, even in Sheol, thy presence is there. God will be present with those that He lost, but will not be able to relate to them the way He desires, so desperately relate to them. Does God ever have a good day? God planned for Jesus to die before the foundation of the world. That means that God knew the price completely and fully before He ever gave man a free choice. Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God paid an unbelievable price to redeem back what He did redeem back. God was willing to die Himself in order that man might have a free choice. Does that hit you with the impact of the responsibility of what God has given us to choose? That's why salvation, in my opinion, is not so much intellectual nor emotional. It is volitional. The major element in accepting Jesus is the will, the freedom to respond to God. And the price that God paid is almost overwhelming to me when I think about what He was willing to do that I might choose. There are some other passages that just I must read to you. Beginning way back in the beginning in Noah's flood, where it says of God in Genesis 6:6, and the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and God was grieved in His heart. God isn't the God that sits there and laughs, oh boy, I'll get you, you turkey fella, you. When God saw the corruption of Noah's day, it grieved God to His heart. Isaiah 63:9 is another instance, I think, of God hurting step by step with His creation, where it says, in all their afflictions, He was afflicted. The price that God paid for your free will was not just eternity with losing some, and not just having to die Himself in your stead, but God walks with you through every miserable step of your sin. And every time the potential of your life is thwarted by our own selfish living or the temptation of the evil one, God hurts when you hurt. Ezekiel 18:31-32. Ezekiel 18:31-32, where God says, cast away all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. Picture of God dangling sinners over the fires of hell is a medieval interpretation. My understanding of God after this study is that God weeps when men turn away. And the reason the angels rejoice over the conversion of one sinner is that God rejoices over the conversion of one sinner. God paid an awful high price. But God's allowing man to have a free will in no way affects God's overarching plan for His creation. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, God had already prepared a plan for lost man. And even though men may turn away, God's will be accomplished because God is sovereign in history. Number two, I think that staggered me so badly, is that man's sin is the problem. But sin didn't start with man, it started in the angelic world. God didn't give men just a free volition, but God gave angels a free volition, and angels abused that. And the fall of the angelic world precipitated the fall of the human world. And now all of God's creation, both heavenly and earthly, has fallen. We have chosen to rebel against Him. And I think maybe for the first time in my life, the consequences of sin, I've seen the death of those little babies. You say, oh, no, Utley, that's not our sin that did it. I say to you, that is our sin that did it. I say to you, it's our rotten, stinking, selfish living that has permeated every culture and society of our world. I say to you, our rebellion against God has had such drastic consequences around our world that, yes, children do die because of the selfishness and the competition and the hatred of man for man. Cambodia is not just one simple cause. The war in Vietnam that we participated in caused part of the problem in Cambodia. Our invasion of that area caused part of the problem in Cambodia. The communist thirst for power caused part of the problem in that area. The Cambodian leader himself, Pot, caused the great majority of the problem in that area. But I'm not trying to put blame on this or that. I'm saying sinful men is called this sinful world. And I never dreamed that my little lies and my little rebellion and my little pettiness had the consequence and influence of that kind of horror. But it has. For God was not playing games when He says the soul that sins shall surely die. God was not playing games when He said if you break the law in one way, you break the law in every way. God didn't give the commandments of the Old Testament to keep men from having fun. He gave the commandments to try to give man a social order where he could live and be happy with one another. And man has violated that social order from the beginning, and the social order we have is permeated by the selfishness and hideousness of sin. I never dreamed what I considered mild sin had that kind of consequences. Never dreamed it. I read in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, that Romans read that the whole creation groans because of the sinfulness of man. The world aches because of our sinfulness. Finally, the thing that I had to deal with is these little kids that I see as innocent. I thought about them as having no cause or recompense to where they were born and no out because they were so little. They didn't make up their minds. Why are they affected by this? My theological mind began to relate my knowledge of the Old Testament. And I came back to the theology that's really the theology of Israel, and that is that there is a corporate aspect to suffering. Many times in Israel, one man would sin and the whole nation would suffer. Remember Achan in Jericho? Remember when Moses' hand began to come down, Israel would lose the battle? Somehow one man affects the whole nation. I don't understand that, but there is a sense in which we suffer or rejoice corporately. If that's not true, why in the world is that great passage in Joshua that says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin, heal their land. If that's not true, then how can a few Christians in a country do that kind of thing to the whole country? Because of the Christian faith and persistent prayer of a few that keeps many countries in the world today. The same thing is true. This corporate nature, since the Tower of Babel, has been limited somewhat to language groups or nationalities. And we see whole nationalities rise or fall in the stage of history. You say, oh, but never Christian nations. I want to tell you that all of North Africa, which we have some of the greatest writings on the Christian faith from the early church fathers, all across North Africa, up into Palestine, Syria, on into what we know as Turkey today, all of that area was defeated by the sword, by the Muslim invaders, and every one of those great churches fell to nothingness in history. Yes, we reap nationally what we sow. You say, what does that mean to the people of Cambodia? That means there's nobody innocent. I'm not saying they've sinned. I'm not saying they premeditatively bailed. I'm saying nobody's innocent. We're all caught up in the history and environment and culture into which we are born. We all reap the blessings of past people who have been godly, or the consequences of generations of ungodliness. So too, I think it is in Cambodia. Another thing that hit me biblically is that God is a God of love, but love is not a sentimentality. Love is a purposeful reaction. God is not saying, I love you at any cost. It's all right what you do. I love you no matter what. God is saying, it's the tough love that I've had many times spoken to me in the area of alcoholism. Alcoholism has to be dealt with not with sentimental love, because those fellows and ladies will run right over you. It has to be dealt with in tough love that says, I love you, but you will not do this to me. That's what God is saying. I love you enough to die for you, but you will not run over me. I have said some things about our world. I am true to my word. God's love is not a sentimental love. It is a purposeful love. It is a love of conforming His creation to that which He wanted it to be. It's the Romans 8:28-29 kind of love. Oh, what a high price we are paying to move toward a better world. Fifthly, in this biblical line is that suffering is a mystery to me. It's a real mystery. But I'm going to make a statement that's outside of the biblical revelation that I'm not sure that I can live with unless I believe that it's true. The Bible is not a children's book. The Old Testament does not deal with children. The New Testament does not deal with children. We have been a denomination historically that has rejected infant baptism, because infant baptism is not biblical, because the Bible does not talk about babies. And we have developed what we call the age of accountability, which is just as much not biblical, because the Bible doesn't talk about babies. It doesn't talk about them one way or the other. It's an adult book. But I've got to believe in the bottom of my heart that little ones are safe in Jesus. I'm not sure I can hold to the goodness of God if little ones aren't safe in Jesus. And that means the terrible plague that struck Egypt as God delivered His people by the death angel, and the firstborn of all the Egyptian houses died. I've got to believe that God, though He judged that nation, saved those little ones. And I've just got to believe that those little ones that I saw on television, who are probably dead now, did not drop off into eternal hell without God simply because they were born in Cambodia. I cannot live with that. I've got to believe that there's a limit to that kind of suffering, and that God in His mercy took those little ones to His own bosom to love. Suffering is a great mystery to me, but I've just got to believe that. As the love of God is so magnificent to overwhelm my mind, so the justice of God in its severity is so awesome in its magnitude that it overwhelms and numbs my consciousness. To talk in such glowing terms about a God of love, if you speak biblically, is to talk about a God that is wrathful when men turn away from Him. I don't like that. I didn't invent it. I must be faithful to what I believe, and the Bible speaks about a God that if you turn away from me, you will pay for it. Whatsoever a man or a nation or a church sows, that will a man or a nation or a church reap. I would like to move on quickly to what I feel like that we can do about this. I want to say, first of all, in conclusion, that there is no such thing as a little sin. Sin has dastardly consequences in the lives of men. And I want to say there's no such little thing as living in rebellion against God. That ultimately that rebellion affects every nation and every person in the world. No man or nation is an island unto itself. When Cambodia dies, we die somewhat. That man is dying like that is a recrimination on all men. That can be allowed in our world
is condemnation on every one of us who sit by so cold-heartedly and say, they deserve it. They don't know better. I say to you, the consequences of our personal sin are hideous in their scope and in their influence and pervasiveness. And we need to fall on our knees before God and beg forgiveness for our wretched rebellion against Him. And there is no such thing as little minor sins. Sin wrecks the fabric of society, as it may one day wreck the fabric of this society. Number two, we as the most successful, monetarily elite nation on the earth, if we do not help, God forgive us, we deserve anything we get. I throw more food away that I don't like. I want to say to you that we're condemned in two aspects. First of all, we're condemned because we have not given the world hunger. The attitude is, to hell with them. I got my family to feed. And I say to you, we will answer God for that kind of hard-hearted, selfish living. To see people dying without food, and we have so much, if we don't attempt to give, is a sin in proportions to which I cannot even magnify. I'm going to ask you to give monetarily through our convention to world hunger. I'm not going to give you a special envelope. I'm not going to tell you how to do it. I'm going to tell you, if God doesn't break your heart over children in need, then your heart can't be broken about anything. But if you have a pull today, I'm going to ask you to give to world mission. World hunger, specifically. And I want to say one more thing in this area. The condemnation for the state of affairs in Cambodia is not on the doorstep of God, it's on the doorstep of the church. The last thing Jesus said is to go ye into all the world, make disciples. Do you think Cambodia would be in the situation it's in if God's people would have gone in love in significant numbers in the past? We have not been the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We have been a selfish, self-centered people. I ask you today, pointedly, unashamedly, and hopefully forcefully, I think God's calling some of you to take the message of Jesus Christ out of this culture to another one. Would you be willing to give your life for others around the world if the cause of Christ might be veiled? Are you willing to go, or do you just want someone else to do it? Have you ever opened your life to the possibility that God may be calling you to go? Are you so lethargic and content in your own comfort and peace that God has never broke through the wall to even ask you the question, are you willing to go anywhere for me? Now, where is not the answer. But my question is, have you ever been willing to go? The condemnation for Cambodia is not on the doorsteps of our government or anybody else. It's on the doorsteps of the Church of the Living God. If physical suffering has broken my heart so badly, and I hope that I've been able to convey to you something of that brokenness, if physical suffering does that to me and my limited understanding and my limited amount of compassion, what must spiritual suffering be like around our world? If physical suffering is such hell, what must it really be like to have a dead soul unrelated to God? What must spiritual death really be if physical death can be so atrocious and so horrible? Spiritual death is a greater tragedy than physical death. As I am so overwhelmed with physical suffering and pain, my mind can't even fathom what the spiritual aspect of this tragedy must be. It's not that numbers are significant. I know that since 1970, half the population of Cambodia has been killed. That's 7 million people. Half of them is 3.5 million have been killed since 1970. There's 3.5 million left. Statistics say if we do not get food to them immediately, 2 million more will die. Now, numbers are not what I'm talking about. I say this to you, that when one man or woman or young person dies without Christ,
The enormity of that tragedy is inestimable. What must it be like when millions die out here? What will you do about it? It's not my problem. Not my problem. Turn the TV off. Don't look. Doesn't matter to me. It's their own fault. You've got to do something about it. You can't leave this auditorium today without doing something about it. Oh, Lord God, I believe in your goodness. I believe that you are in control. But, oh God, the enormity of the thing overwhelms me. And the effects of sinfulness is, I cannot even estimate in my mind. And God, my own sense of unconcern drives me to my knees in repentance. And I pray for a washing away of the cold hardness and apathy and lethargy and all the rest that we are overwhelmed with because of the wonderful blessings that you've given to our land. And yet, Lord, I know so deeply that if we continue to be so entrenched and uncaring for a lost world, that this same flood will sweep our land. And I know that one day my grandchildren or great-great-great ones will suffer the same fate as those. For I know, Lord, that we suffer together as humanity. I've touched something, I thank God, of your broken heart. And I can't be the same. Thank you for hurting with us. Thank you for giving us free will. Even the price is staggering to my mind of what it costs and what it's reaping today. Thank you for allowing me to respond to you because I want to, Lord. Thank you for allowing me to question your goodness. And thank you for an answer that, though I'm not real comfortable with it, I believe it. Don't let these people leave unaffected, I pray. In Jesus' name.